Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know where I'd be? This is the pair of questions that the adolescent Lord asked his mother and Joseph when they finally found him. It's a simple pair of questions, one that preteens have been asking their caretakers for centuries. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know where I'd be? All week, I've been replaying these questions in my mind and in my heart, trying to figure out why Mary would treasure such words in her heart. I've been trying to hear the good news that they proclaim so that you and I might also learn to treasure those questions as well. And what I've grown to love about these pair of simple questions that have been on the lips of preteens for such a long time is that I think they put the entire project of Luke Acts on display. If we want to understand what the goal of Luke Acts is, we need only start with this pair of simple questions. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know where I'd be? Now, before we get to those questions, let's start with some basics. In the New Testament, there's a book called the Gospel of Luke, which we will be working our way through over the coming months in worship. And there's also a book called the Acts of the Apostles, or Acts for short. Over the years, a very strong consensus has grown among biblical scholars that these two books are actually two different parts of the same project, hence the name Luke Acts. Together, they make up about 25% of the New Testament, which means they have a really big influence on the Christian faith. So according to the opening verses of Luke, the purpose of this project that we call Luke Acts is to help show people of faith where to look when they're searching for the presence of God. This book is intended to teach readers where God is. That way we can stop searching and we can just focus on following. The writer of Luke Acts puts it this way in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who were from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, the most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." Or put a little bit more succinctly, Luke Acts was written for someone who was searching for God's life, but who didn't know where to look. I'm not sure if misinformation was as prevalent in the first century as it is today, but it seems like there is enough of it to warrant this project. Luke felt compelled to do some honest research and to write down an orderly account of what happened so that Theophilus could know the truth about what they had been taught. Theophilus, this is the intended reader of Luke's account. Theophilus, it's a fascinating name and it's kind of fun to say, which is an added bonus, Theophilus. This name is a Greek word that can be translated into English as friend of God or God's beloved. And that's what the name means, but who is Theophilus? Well, it's possible that Theophilus could have been the preferred name of the person who paid the writer of Luke Acts to work on this project. I mean, often writers in the first century would add the names of their patrons to the beginning of their works. And that's actually still a pretty common practice today. I mean, if an author received material support from a grant or from an institution, usually they'll mention them by name in the preface to their work. It's something that still happens today. So it's quite possible that Theophilus was the person who helped provide the material resources that the gospel writer needed in order to finish their project. That's one option. Another option is that Theophilus is intended to be a general description. By directing the book to Theophilus, the writer could have been saying that their orderly account is intended for all people who are the friend of God, or who are God's beloved, which would be everyone, because every person is loved by God. This type of open-ended dedication is also a common practice today. I mean, sometimes an author will dedicate their book to a general group of people, like all of those seeking joy or all of those working for justice. Whether Luke Acts was dedicated to an individual, to God's beloveds, or to both at the same time, which could have been an option, it is part of the Holy Scriptures that bear witness to the good news of Jesus. Luke Acts describes what it's like when God arrives in the world. It teaches us how God engages in loving relationship with creation, and it invites us to live in ways that actively share in God's love. In short, Luke Acts shows Theophilus where God is. That way we can stop searching and focus on following. Our passage this morning is particularly adept at showing us where God is. That's actually the focus of the story. When Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus wasn't where they assumed he would be, they started to search for him. For 3 panic-filled days, they retraced their steps, and they asked every person with a listening ear if they had seen their son. And then, after what must have felt like a lifetime, they found him. They found God in the temple, sitting with people, listening and asking questions. Because that is where God has always been, always is, and always will be, in the temple, sitting with people, listening and asking questions. When Mary told Jesus how she and Joseph had been anxiously searching for him, Jesus responded with that simple pair of questions. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know where I'd be? If you look at verse 49 closely, you'll notice that I might have paraphrased. Okay, I did paraphrase that second question a little bit. If you're in your Bible, it likely reads something to this effect. He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" This is a good, faithful translation that helps English speakers begin to understand what Jesus was asking Mary and Joseph. It communicates Jesus' surprise at their anxiety. And it reminds readers of what the Gospel of Matthew says back in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So where is Jesus? Well, in this story, Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is in the place that embodied the people's relationship with the Lord, which is where Jesus will always be. Jesus is always and forever inside of God's relationship with Abraham's descendants, bringing that relationship to fullness. And so when you and I are searching for Jesus, when we're looking for God's life, we can start by learning the stories of faith that Jesus was taught when he was young. We can start by looking in the temple, for that is where Jesus said he was compelled to be. And while a good, faithful translation of verse 49 can emphasize the place of the temple, the place in the tradition of God's house is not the only good and faithful translation. For when you read Jesus' second question in Greek, it's really vague. The word house actually doesn't show up in the sentence. Instead, the actual word for where Jesus feels it's necessary for him to be, well, it's the plural word for the word the. So a literal English translation of Jesus' second question would sound something like this. Do you not know that it is necessary for me to be in or with thes of my Father. And since thus of my Father is clumsy, and it's a pretty vague thing to say in English, translators use the context of the story to help fill out their translation. They could use the word things, but again, that doesn't get very specific. And so a lot of translators will add the word house, because that's where Jesus was. Jesus was in the temple, the house of God. And as I mentioned before, this is a good and faithful way to communicate what Jesus was saying to Mary and to Joseph. It's not the only good and faithful way to communicate what Jesus was saying. Another way to go would be to emphasize the people that Jesus was with. This type of translation would sound something like this. Do you not know that it is necessary for me to be with my Father's people? Yes, Jesus was in the temple, but he was not there alone. Mary and Joseph did not find him meditating in a dark corner of the temple. When they found him, he was sitting with the teachers. God was sitting with people. While the passage emphasizes that Jesus was talking with the teachers, it's important to remember that the teachers of the law were not the only people moving in and through the temple. The story from Luke chapter 1 that Mike read last week, well, that reminds us that people such as the prophetess and the widow Anna were in the temple all of the time. And given that Passover had recently ended, it's also likely that there would be all kinds of travelers still in town mingling about. And so when Jesus was sitting with the teachers, he likely would have been in the presence of other people too. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, this is where Jesus is. God is continually with people. Because people are Theophilus, God's beloved. And Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. So according to this way of translating Jesus' second question, if we are looking for God, well, then we can start by looking around at one another. Not because you are God or because I'm God, we're not, but instead, because God is committed to being with people. That's where God is. The Holy Spirit is committed to transforming people into the body of Christ. This is where God is, sitting with people. And given that Jesus was in the temple, we could faithfully translate this second question to focus on the place, on the temple and on the faith tradition that Jesus was raised in. And given that Jesus was in the temple sitting with people, we could faithfully translate it in a way that focuses on the who, on the people that Jesus is with. And, not or, but and, given that Jesus was in the temple sitting with the teachers, listening to them, and asking questions, I think we could also faithfully translate that question so that it focuses on what Jesus is doing. So it focuses on the what and not just the where and the who. This type of translation would sound something like this. Do you not know that it is necessary for me to be involved in the work of my Father? What is the work of God? Well, the work of God is love. It is listening. It is asking questions. It is responding in ways that make it possible for others to move toward life. This is the work of God. Our passage this morning does not tell us exactly what Jesus said when he was listening and asking questions, but it says that everyone was amazed and astonished. If we track the other places for this word, for amazement, in Luke Acts, then we can get a sense of maybe what Jesus was saying. Because I don't think it's just a case of people marveling at boy genius. I think something else is going on. See, in Luke chapter 8, when this particular word about being amazed shows up, it describes how the parents of a little girl felt when Jesus raised her from the dead. And then later, in Luke chapter 24, the two travelers on the road to Emmaus use this same word to describe how they felt, how they were amazed by the women in their company because they had come back from Jesus' tomb and he was not there. He had been resurrected. So in the Gospel of Luke, this word for being amazed is connected to moments of resurrection. It's connected to moments of when the powers of death are exposed and destroyed. This is how people respond to God's resurrection. If we keep tracking this word into the second half of Luke Acts, then we'll see something similar. In Acts chapter 2, the people were utterly amazed, and they were amazed and perplexed when they heard the wonders of God in their own tongue. Christians would later call this day Pentecost. And then later in Acts chapter 10, the word shows up again, only this time it's Peter's turn to be amazed by God's Spirit. He and his companions are amazed when the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and his entire household, just as it fell on them on the day of Pentecost. So throughout Luke Acts, when people are amazed in this way, it's because God's Holy Spirit is present. God is present not in a passive way, but in a way that actively dismantles the powers, the principalities, and the practices of death that seek to organize people's lives. This is the work of God that amazes people in Luke Acts. It's the work that Jesus was doing in the temple that day as he sat with people. And I think it's the work that Jesus told Joseph and Mary that he felt compelled to do. So if we are looking for God, then we can start by looking for where the powers and the principalities and the practices of death are dismantled. We can start by looking for where loneliness and isolation are being undone, where racism and hatred are being dismantled, and where people are being set free from relationships of abuse and addiction. We can look here for the presence of God, because this is the astonishing work that Jesus does throughout the Gospels. Because this is the place where God is present. Here at Bethel, we like to say that we are a community of faith seeking to follow Jesus together. And we place a lot of emphasis on that word seeking, because we want to expel that exclusive notion that we've found the one and only perfect way to follow Jesus. I'm sorry to disappoint you if you thought that we have found that one and perfect way, but we haven't. We don't really know that it exists. So we are a community of people seeking to follow Jesus together. This means we're continually learning where God's Holy Spirit is breathing life into our lives, into our communities. And we're continually learning how we as individuals and as a community can move toward God's presence. We're continually learning how we might participate in God's hospitality and God's shalom. And over the next few weeks and months, we're going to be walking through a final phase of our vision process. As Adrian mentioned, it's called looking ahead, because our hope is that we will be able to sit with one another in one way or another, that we'll be able to sit and we'll be able to share where we've seen Jesus present, that we'll be able to sit with each other and to share our passions and our questions about how we can continue to move towards God's life, because God's life is here. It's near. You might say that during this season, well, during every season, but this season in particular, we are like Mary, and we're like Joseph, and we're like Theophilus. We're searching for Jesus. We're looking for God's resurrecting and liberating presence. And as we participate in this collective search party for God's life, may we hold Jesus' pair of age-old questions in our hearts and in our minds. May we treasure them. May we remember that our search need not be overly complicated or filled with anxiety. For Luke Acts has told us where God is. Jesus is in the temple, sitting with people, listening, asking questions, and doing the amazing work of God. Amen.